Good evening, Calvary Church. Welcome to our Good Friday worship service. This is the day that we remember and celebrate the day that our Lord and King Jesus was led through a kangaroo court, sentenced to death. He was humiliated, spit on, beaten, flogged with whips, had his flesh torn from his body. He was nailed to a cross and left there to die while those below yelled insults. They gambled for his clothes as he struggled to breathe before saying his last words, "It is finished," and giving up his life. The title Good Friday does not seem to be an appropriate name for this day. To celebrate this day appears to put us in the company of the evil one and all of his demons, as this must have been a day that they smiled, if even for a little while. However, this day was in God's plan. In Galatians we read, "Jesus gave himself to our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of our God and Father." This day was in God's plan for salvation. And this evening I want to look at the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus told his disciples about Good Friday, the day that he would be killed. Church family, we've been going through Mark, and tonight we're going to continue as we pick up in chapter 8. And as you can imagine, his disciples were totally against this plan. They would never let this happen. There was no reason for him, for Jesus, to die in their minds. And what Jesus teaches his disciples this day is that the cross will lead them not only to understanding, but complete surrender. If you'll remember from last week, Jesus took the gospel, his works, and his message to the Gentiles. He left his primary area of ministry, Galilee, and went north to the area of Tyre and Sidon, predominantly Gentile areas. He cast out demons, healed the deaf, fed about 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, all the while teaching about truth, about the kingdom of God and what was to come. And now he's coming back to his home base, the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And imagine who's waiting for him once again. It's the Pharisees. And they come back to challenge him. And that's what we're going to pick up today. We're going to begin in chapter 8, verse 11. And if you guys will just read with me, I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. And it says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side." Church, what we learn from just these verses is that some people are going to refuse to believe because they would rather fight for control. In this passage, we see that Jesus' hostile opponents, they kept demanding more miraculous signs to prove his claims. But they were doing this just to manipulate him. For the signs that he had already given them were sufficient to leave them without excuse for their unbelief. Yet they wanted him to do these signs on their terms. See, the Pharisees were not just seeking truth, but they were testing him. They were trying to get him to do what they wanted. They were trying to control them. If you'll remember, at this time, they had already witnessed Jesus heal a man with a withered hand, have a lame man walk, allow the deaf to hear, give sight to the blind. And while they were not witnesses firsthand, they surely heard about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. You see, they weren't seeking God as much as they were seeking control. Their desire to be in control would not allow them to believe, even after being witnesses to his miracles and hearers of his authoritative teachings. Unfortunately, this is true of many today. We are hesitant, if not unwilling, to put our trust in something that we can't control. A desire to be in control does not allow many to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we believe the Bible is true, if all of history points to Jesus being the Son of God, or if all of creation shouts his glory. If he doesn't do things on our terms, the way that we want, the way that we think they should be done, our hearts are hardened, and we cannot see Jesus as our Savior, simply because he will not allow us to be in control. And just like the Pharisees, we say, God, if you want me to believe, then give me another sign. We keep testing God. God, if you really want me to do this, if you really want to do what's good for me, then do this for me. God, why don't you save me from this? God, why don't you give me, and you fill in the blank. We, much like the Pharisees, are always asking for signs and for God to do things on our terms. But see, the Pharisees, little did they know that in just a few days' time, Jesus was going to give them, he was going to give us a sign, a real sign, the sign that they had been asking for. But you see, since Mark was writing primarily for Gentile readers, many without knowledge of Jewish history or the holy books, Mark did not include all of Jesus' response to the Pharisees because it was not necessary to his audience. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, shares Jesus' foreshadowing of Good Friday in his response to the Pharisees during this confrontation. And if we look to Matthew chapter 16, where Matthew describes this confrontation, this is what he says. He says, "He answered them," referring to Jesus answering the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the approaches of the sky, the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And so you may be asking, well, what is the sign of Jonah? Jonah being rescued by God after 3 days in the belly of a fish was a sign to the people of Nineveh that his message was from God. Jesus' death and resurrection 3 days later would likewise be God's sign to the present generation that Jesus was the Messiah. However, like many today, the desire for control, not to their communities, or not control their communities, but really, what it came down to was a desire for them to control their own salvation. This would prevent them from believing that even after being witnesses to not only his death, but his resurrection. See, when our minds are set on the things of man, it is much more comforting for us to put our faith in things that we can control. We say things like, I can earn my way to salvation, that I can be good enough, that I can give enough, that I can do enough. And our own desire to control our salvation prevents our belief in Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees were not the only ones who did not understand, however. If we continue in this passage, that we'll see that not unlike the unbelieving Pharisees, the disciples were making progress. So while the Pharisees had hardened hearts and just refused to believe, the disciples, their hearts were softening, but they were still confused. So if we pick up in this passage, we'll pick up in verse 14, we'll learn that some people lacked faith because they lacked understanding. Beginning in verse 14, the scripture says this: "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not understand?'" See, in this passage, we see that the disciples were so preoccupied with their physical needs that they failed to understand that Jesus' reference to leaven is figurative. Right? It's intended for a spiritual lesson that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, and it went right over their head. If we look at the Bible, we see that leaven is consistently a symbol of evil. Evil, like leaven, can be small and it can be hidden. But it spreads and it soon affects the whole body, the whole group. And here, leaven is used to describe unbelief. The Pharisees and Herod, well, they didn't have a lot in common. They did not run in the same groups or the same circles. And as a matter of fact, when you look through history, these two groups were often at odds with each other. The Pharisees tried to control the populace and rule through religion and traditions and customs, where Herod tried to rule through government and physical power. The one thing that they had in common was the unbelief that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus here is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them, be careful, watch out. Don't allow this little unbelief to come and harden your entire hearts like it has the Herodians and the Pharisees. And then he tells them, he says, you remember the deaf guys that now hear? What about the five loaves that we fed 5,000 people with? And what about yesterday, the 4,000 that we took seven loaves of bread and we fed it to the 4,000? Do you not remember these things? See, this whole memory thing, this is not a new problem for humans, for God's greatest creation. You would think that if you were standing on the shores of the Red Sea and out of nowhere the water split and you were able to cross on dry ground, you'd think you would remember that. Or if you were about to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land during the high flood season, and suddenly it dried up and it allowed you to cross without so much as a wet sandal, you think those are things that you would remember. But both times, God told the Israelites to stack stones to not only be reminded of what happened, but to be able to tell their children of what the Lord has done in their past. And throughout the Psalms, we read how the Israelites had forgotten what the Lord had done in Egypt, what he had done at the Red Sea, what he had done in the wilderness, that they were constantly forgetting about the protection and provision that the Lord had given his people. See, God's people often have a tendency to forget his blessings and power in our life. He meets our needs, but when the next problem arises, we get nervous, we get scared, we start to question who God is and where, if he's in our life. We become frightened. And this is due to our lack of understanding, which leads to our lack of faith. See, church, there are times when I'm struggling with where God has led me, what God is doing in my life. And as your pastor, I should probably be very careful, and I probably shouldn't even say this, but there are times that I question, does God really know what he is doing? But I want to tell you that praise God that he has put people in my life. People he knows that I need them, who remind me of what God has done in my life, which helps me to better understand who he is, and it grows my faith in him. One of my mentors, he speaks life into me that whenever I take anything to him, whenever I'm going through a tough time and I go and I share it with him, he reminds me of things that God has done in my life. He reminds me of things that God has done in my past, where he showed his glory. And it's really awesome for me because I will come to him like Chicken Little, and I will tell him that the sky is falling and that my world is falling apart, and I just don't know what's going to happen. Everything's rocked and I'm on shaky ground, and I can count on his response every single time. It begins with, "This is awesome! Do you remember when God..." And he ties it to something that God had done in the past in my life. And he says, "How much more awesome is this? How much more awesome is it going to be when God shows his glory through this situation in your life? This is so exciting." And he's all excited and jumping around. And he looks at my face and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. You were upset about this. This isn't something you're excited about." But by that point, I'm already reliving the time that he described. I'm already reliving where God has shown his glory. And now I'm anxiously awaiting for him to reveal his glory again. I love it. And church, as we hear this story, sometimes maybe you need to be that person who, when you hear the story, you can speak truth into somebody's life. And you can remind them of God's glory and how God has impacted their life in the past. See, it's at these times that we remember what God has done, that we understand who he is, and our faith expands. Like the 12 apostles, we often see our Lord's great works in our lives, but we still fail to fully understand and trust him. We have this distorted or blurry image of who he is. And you know Jesus, he never passed up a teachable moment. Listen to what Jesus does as they reach the shore. I'll begin in verse 22.
sanctification. And they came to Bethsaida, and now people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." In church, when we hear the story, sometimes we think, well, did God mess up? No, Jesus didn't mess up, right? He was able to fix his eyes the first time. But Jesus made this teachable lesson, and Jesus healed people from distant towns. Of course he could heal this guy in one time. But there was a lesson that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. As sometimes that we struggle with doubt, with a lack of faith, we can be encouraged by the spiritual lesson that Jesus was teaching his disciples on this day. That like them, our spiritual understanding will not be instantaneously, but it'll be gradual. Like the man, like Jesus' disciples, we too will need Jesus to touch our eyes. He'll touch our hearts once more. And if you're anything like me, he will need to touch them again and again and again. And see, Jesus brought this gradual physical sight to the blind man as he was bringing gradual spiritual sight to his disciples. And Peter, speaking for the disciples, he finally gets it. Kind of. Let's listen. Let's pick up in verse 27. And it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." See, though the disciples see that Jesus is the coming king, they don't have a clear picture of who he is. They don't understand that while he is the king that is coming, he must also be the suffering king. See, Jesus was the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about 750 years prior to this. The one that God had anointed, the one that God had set aside, the one that God said would be despised and rejected by men. The one that would bore our griefs and carry our sorrows. The one that would be smitten by God, that he'd be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And that he would be led to the slaughter. His soul would make an offering for our guilt. And when you think about this crucified Messiah, this was offensive to the Jew. And unless their minds were set on the things of God, this would never make sense. And we'll see that as we continue in verse 31. And it says, "And he began to teach them," and this is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's another name for the Messiah, "must suffer things that and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Church, this isn't a parable like we've seen in the past, but he is speaking in clear speech and clear tones so that the disciples would understand exactly what he was saying. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Church, this is awesome. In this passage, we see that Jesus is radically challenging his disciples' perception of who he is and what his fate is as the Messiah, what it must be if God's people are to be restored. See, Jesus expands their narrow political perception of what the expected Messiah is. See, Jesus tells them that the true Messiah, he will endure suffering and humiliation for them. This was God's plan. Isaiah revealed this plan to the servant of the Lord. God's son Jesus needed to bear the sins of many and make intercession for all transgressors. In verse 31, you see that Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer. They must suffer. This was the only option. They must be killed for us. And you think, well, can't there be another way? Certainly Peter thought there was. The one he just identified a few minutes earlier as the Christ, as the Messiah. He now felt he had the authority to take him aside and rebuke him. Surely you, the Messiah, you are not to die for us. You are the Holy One. I don't even feel comfortable lifting my hands to you in worship because they are dirty and you are holy. You are perfect and I am not yet clean at all. Yet you are going to go to the cross for me? And this did not make sense to people who have their minds set on the things of man. This Jesus Christ, the one whose hands would touch blinded eyes and allow them to see. The hands that healed leprosy with a simple touch. The hands who gave life to a dead girl and helped her out of bed would soon have nails driven through them in order to give life to you and to me and to all of us who were dead and once alienated and even evil and hostile towards our Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, For our sake he, being God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, church, once this happened, we were considered holy and blameless before God. Through Christ's sinless life and sacrificial work on the cross, that is why it is called Good Friday. Because he was hung on the cross. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And church, if you don't understand anything else, if none of this makes sense, I just need you to understand one thing. Understand this, that Jesus gave his life for you. And that's why this is called Good Friday. And church, I just want us to reflect on this time, and I want us to worship together, and I just want us to sing praises to God that he gave his life for us. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says, that he's about to teach us, and what he does is he turns his attention from his disciples now to include all the crowds that were following him. And Jesus begins to teach the crowds, and he says this, and after calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And church, to really grasp this from God's perspective, we must recognize that the path for Jesus and the path for his disciples does not make sense for our natural and our intuitive way of thinking. It's not the road to success that we hear so much about in our world today. See, the Pharisees, they refused to believe because they wanted to maintain some sense of perceived control of their lives. But see, Jesus doesn't give us that answer. He doesn't give us that option to save our own lives. As a matter of fact, he says that those who do try to save their own lives will eventually just lose them. That they have no control at the end and that everything will be lost. But Jesus says to have life, you must follow me. And that means completely surrendering to the will of God. Jesus says you have to follow my example. And the night before Jesus was to be hung on the cross, he went to his Father in prayer, in petition, and he was asking, and some translations say he was crying out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. As Jesus prepared to go to the cross, he demonstrated a complete surrendering to the will of his Father. I want you to think about this for just a minute. When he said, remove this cup, that is really just a really polite way of saying, Father, if somehow we can skip the humiliation of being spit on, the pain of having my beard pulled out, the torture of having bone chips rip my flesh from my body, the sting of the nails being driven through my hands, And worst of all, the agony of facing your wrath and being separated from you. Let's do it a different way. Let's do something different. But then Jesus says, but not what I want, but that your will be done. Church, that is complete surrender. And we struggle to attain control of our lives through achievement and power and world-defined success. Jesus says there's only one way to gain your life. There's only one way to have life, and that is complete surrender. Church, as disciples of Jesus, we find life only when we surrender to Jesus. And when I'm saying surrender, I'm saying that means letting go of any self-determination and replacing it with obedience and dependence on Him, on the Messiah. Psalms 49 reads this, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." Church, this is a radical call to complete surrender. And it's fueled by the gospel, in which all of our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The follower of Christ, he realizes this empowering love of Him who calls us to such radical discipleship. And we have faith in the work of Jesus, right? The power that was on the cross. And empowered by His love for us, the disciple, us, the followers of Jesus, we willingly surrender everything. And when we do that, we find that we lose nothing, but we gain everything. Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi. He said this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Church, it's amazing how freeing it is to lose things of this world and to gain Jesus. Right? Sure, with Jesus we gain things like peace and love and joy and His favor. But more importantly, church, we gain Jesus. We get to be with Jesus. All of those other things are just nice to have. They're just things that happen when we surrender all of our junk and we choose Jesus and get to be in His glory. When we are dancing in the glory of the shadow of the cross and we're experiencing His presence, His love and His goodness and His glory, and we're living in the promises of the abundant life that is found in Him. When we do these things, we look for more ways to surrender to our King. We do a self-evaluation. We look at our life and we say, what are we holding on to? Because none of this matters when we're in the presence of the King and when we're experiencing His glory. And on Good Friday, the cross reminds us that the one that we surrender to is good, that He's trustworthy, that He's wise, that He's powerful, and that He loved us so much that He gave us His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, this is everlasting communion, everlasting relationship, being in the presence of His glory forever and ever and ever. And it is that love that awakens our soul. It is that love that awakens us. It is that love that we say, there is no other option or no other thing I would choose but complete surrender to my King. Church, in just a few minutes, I'm going to take another time that we just take some time out just to worship. And we think of the love of Jesus Christ. We think of what He did on the cross for us. And when we really begin to understand, when we really begin to see Jesus as the Messiah, when we see Jesus as the Savior, our souls come alive. We come alive and we joyfully surrender all this junk to be in His presence. And it all happened because of His love. Dear Heavenly Father, this has just been an awesome night, an awesome time of worship as we have gotten to open up Your Word. As we have been reminded of your love that stirs in our hearts, that awakens us, as we remember the cross and how it displayed your glory, how it displayed your love for us, and it gave us the opportunity to come to your feet and follow you and be disciples of you, Lord. Lord, we would just pray as we remember this night that we would remember your love, that we would remember the cross. And so many people in this day, they would see the cross as an instrument of death, Lord. But as we look to the cross, as we look to our Savior, we remember and we know that the cross is a sign of life. And Lord, we just pray you would burn that into our hearts, that we would remember how much you loved us, and that we would be awakened to that love each and every day. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to worship. And Lord, as we go into communion, Lord, we pray that you would just take our hearts and that you would open our hearts and continue to transform them, and that your love would continue to awaken us deeper and deeper and deeper. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time, and it's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. Church, the cross is a constant reminder of the love of the one that we surrender to. He showed his love for us on the cross, and that love awakens our faithfulness, and it awakens our life in him. Church, when Jesus sat down with his disciples and he told them what was going to be coming the following days, and as their hearts grew heavy, they pictured their Savior on the cross. He broke bread. And that bread that he had was to represent his body that would be torn for them. And they drank the wine, and that was to represent his blood that would be shed for the remission of their sins. He asked them to eat and drink in remembrance of this. And while at the time they did not understand what it meant, it would not be long before they would understand the cross and completely surrender their lives to the one who hung on the cross on the day that we now call Good Friday. And as the world tries to make sense of Good Friday, church, it makes sense when we know the Savior. In church, until the day we see the Savior, we will preach Christ crucified. In church, as we celebrate this, as we take the juice and as we eat the bread and drink the juice, I want you guys to reflect on the words of Paul. To the letter to the churches in Corinth, Paul wrote this: "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And church, on that night, on that night, Good Friday, we are going to eat and we are going to drink in remembrance of the love that was shown to us on Good Friday. We're going to remember the love that was stretched out on the cross. And church, as the song plays, I want you to remember his goodness in your life. I want you to reflect on who he is. I want you to maybe surrender your heart to him, either for the first time or maybe for one more time as you draw closer to him. And church, this song is going to play and we're going to reflect on our hearts and we're going to remember who he is and we're going to remember the cross. And church, I'm going to ask that the leader in the home, that he would lead his family in taking the elements as a family. And if you're there by yourself, I just want to encourage you to just reflect on who he is. And then when you feel it is appropriate, and after you've had time to reflect on your heart, I want you to go ahead and administer the elements to those that are with you. Church, this Good Friday really is a Good Friday. This is where the love of Christ was shown to the world. This is the sign that was asked for, was given. And church, for those that believe, none shall perish. For those that understand that He is the Savior. For those of us that are surrendering control because we believe, this truly is Good Friday as we live the abundant life that Christ promised us. Church, I want you to continue in worship, and I want you to know that, church, I love you, and I'm grateful that we could spend this day, that we could celebrate this day together. Church, I love you. I'll be praying for you. I can't wait to see you on Easter morning. You guys have a great night.